I'm going to do something a little unusual this evening. I don't often go back to the same passage that I preach on Sunday morning, but we're going to do so this evening. We're going to go back to John chapter 16. Once again, I just feel that we want to continue our thinking and our examination of this chapter. I think sometimes perhaps this is one of those chapters that is stuck in the middle between two very colossal chapters in John, and maybe it's overlooked somewhat. Chapter 15, of course, is Christ, the true vine. And, of course, chapter 17, of which we are approaching, is the high priestly prayer. And so perhaps it's one of those that's kind of stuck in there that doesn't often stand out to us. But there is so much here that is important for you and I as disciples. As, again, Christ is traversing, he's making his way toward the cross, towards Calvary. And he is teaching his disciples along the way. And all of these things are so important, not only for these 11 disciples at the time, but they are important for you and I as believers in this day and age as well. And we can certainly learn from them. Our Lord, knowing their hearts, and he's going to point that out, he knew what they were thinking. He knew what their hearts were struggling with as he had revealed many things to them, some of them very disturbing for them. But now we come to this chapter, and I like it because, again, he is giving exhortation. He is admonishing them, and so that's why we call this chapter Confidence for the Future. For the future, for the days ahead. And as I read the accounts this morning as we close of those apostles, those men who would start the message of the gospel around the world, and most of these men, these 11 disciples, all of them suffered for the cause of Christ. Most of them were martyrs. Most of them died at the hands of others as they were giving gospel witness for him. And again, that has come back to my mind over and over again in these chapters because they had no idea of what was facing them. They had no concept of what they would be called to do, and that would be suffer and give their life for Christ. But it is the ultimate mark of a disciple, of one who would say, I am willing to give everything that I am to my Lord. That is the idea and the ultimate mark of a disciple. And these men did that. Now, we know that they faltered here for a time, but yet we admire them on the other hand because they all returned at some point and at some time, and they chose in their own life to serve the Savior rather than follow the feelings of self and what they maybe felt like doing in their own mind and heart. We have divided this chapter into three parts. The first part we looked at this morning, and that was the coming persecution. And so we talked about that. And the second part in this section is, I call it the coming paraclete. Again, we've come across that word already. And it, of course, is the idea of one who comes alongside. Our Lord has touched on it. He has mentioned it. He has told them that he, as he goes away, that he's not going to leave them comfortless. And again, our Lord and our God, we need to recall, has never left his people helpless or hopeless. He's always there. And this is the case with Christ. He was no longer physically going to be present with his disciples. They could not understand this, and in fact, this chapter reveals they still do not quite understand all that he's telling them here regarding that concept. They can't fathom this. But he is letting them know, look, I am not leaving you by yourselves. There's going to be one that comes, and he is going to give you the help that you need. And so in this section, let's look at several things here regarding the coming paraclete. And this again goes back to our theme and our purpose. It is to give them confidence in the days ahead when they will grow even darker and more dangerous for these men. And it gives them confidence to serve him and to minister for Him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I believe, folks, with all my heart, that these words are preserved so that you and I, in the dark days in which we live, we can have confidence in the future that is ahead of us. We don't know what's ahead of us. We do know some of the scripture that has yet to be fulfilled in prophecy. But beyond that, we don't know all of the events that will transpire between now and the time of our Lord's return. We don't know all of those things. But we do know this, and we cling to this as believers. And that is, my friends, our Lord is still in control. And that's what He wanted these men to understand. That they have that resource again with the Holy Spirit. So look at verses 4 and 5. We'll begin in verse 4. And we find here that our Lord, there's a reminder of Christ's words. He goes back and He says, "But these things," and notice if you go through this passage, you mark how many times He says "these things." He's referring to the words, the witnesses, and the works that He's done. "These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you asketh whither goest thou." And so our Lord is giving a reminder here. He's saying, look, now I'm going to tell you again. As He reminded them starting in chapter 14, "I am going away." He was physically not going to be with them anymore. And He said, "I have told you these things, and I have reminded you of these things over and over and over again." And yet they didn't really completely understand. They didn't really understand who He was, as we will see in this chapter. Oh yes, they believed that He was the Son of God. They testified to that fact. And in fact, the denier Peter had made that statement already. And what faith he had shown, unlike some of the others, in speaking up and saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But even with those testimonies, there was still a lack of complete understanding of really who this man is. They would come to understand it, but they didn't completely. And yet, here our Lord is patient, He's kind, He's forbearing with them in their ignorance. And so He reminds them once again, it was line upon line with them, and we see the patience and loving kindness of our Lord. There's also, secondly, a reassurance regarding the Comforter. Now He returns to what He had previously taught them. Look at verse 6, He said, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And it, again, gives us insight into the fact that our Lord knew these men and what they were thinking. Again, that goes back even to the deity of Christ. They didn't have to tell Him. They didn't have to even express what was going on. Our Lord knew it. He knew that their hearts were sorrowful. And again, that is even back in chapter 14. How does that chapter begin? Well, you know that wonderful verse. "Let not your heart be," what does it say? Troubled. He knew. He had insight into the fact that these men were struggling with all of these things in their heart and their minds. My friends, can I say this? Is that our Lord, our God, who is sovereign over all things, you know what? He knows. And I'll quote the author of Hebrews. He knows the feeling of your infirmities. He knows the struggles. He knows the difficulties. He knows the thoughts. He knows all of those things that go through your mind and all of the anxieties that we have. My friends, you have one, as he said, who sticks closer than a brother. He knows these things that are in our hearts. Sometimes we struggle in our Christian walk again because we feel that we are alone, that we're the only ones who struggle with the sins and the temptations and all of the doubts and fears. We feel like that we are the only ones, and that, you know, everybody else, it seems, has everything under control. And everything is good and glorious in their life, and everything is so smooth, especially on social media. If you look at it, life is a utopia, right? For everybody except me. No. You know what? You start to discover that everybody has the temptations and the weaknesses and the doubts, the fears, the struggles, every one of us. And the reason for that is, folks, listen, all of us, we have a sin nature. Now that sin nature, if we're in Christ, has been changed into the new nature that we have taken on because of Him and His sacrifice. But my friends, we still have that old flesh that we struggle with. And there's not a one of us in here that we don't, again, have those difficult days. And even those dark days, perhaps, of despair. But my friends, again, I want to say this. If you're a child of God tonight, if you know Him as your Savior and you would admit that this evening, you have a resource that the world knows not. You have Christ and you can run to Him in those times. And the thing is, do we do that? You have His Word as well. But He gives this reassurance here because He says, sorrow hath filled your heart. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, that is the word necessary, for you that I go away. Why? For if I go not away, the Comforter, again, there's our word. That's the word paraclete. The one who comes alongside to help and to encourage and to comfort. The Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. Notice that statement of is an affirmative statement. I will send Him unto you. My friends, let me ask you a question. Did this take place? Yes. Do you have the Holy Spirit of God tonight if you're saved? Yes. How much of the Holy Spirit do you have when you come to trust the Lord as your Savior? All. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We have those who teach that, well, perhaps you have to do some other thing in order to have the second baptism, as it were, that some teach, of the Holy Spirit, to have all of the Holy Spirit. Listen, my friends, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches this, is that when we come to Christ and we repent of our sins and we come in faith believing, listen, we get all of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. That indwells us. And He indwells you and I right now. Our bodies are the temple. What a wonderful thing that we have. But we get so mixed up in the difficulties and the conundrums of life that I think we often forget that resource. And we let those issues of life overwhelm us as a wave of a sea. And yet we have all that we need with Him. I go back to that verse in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22 that talks about the fact that we are complete in Him. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Amen, Pastor Gray. That is a great verse. Amen. Hey, folks, listen. We're complete in Christ. You don't need to do anything else. You don't need to work for it. You don't have to purchase it, which we couldn't anyway. We don't have to do any of those things. When we come to Christ, everything that we need has been accomplished by Him. We're complete. Do we realize that, though? Well, these men needed to understand how important this was. One preacher writes this. He says, the perfect tense of the phrase, sorrow hath filled your heart, suggests that the disciples were in a present state of lingering gloom. Have you ever been in that kind of state before? Some of you look like it tonight. Okay. Are you ready to go home and have your ice cream? I heard an amen. Okay. Look, we do live in dark days. We do live in difficult times. We do live with the knowledge and the fact that our Lord says that as He tarries, that the days, the times will grow worse and worse. We're seeing that. You say, are we living in the last days? I don't know how much of the last days that we're living in, but I do know this is closer than it has been. And that's a wonderful thing. And even if the Lord would tarry another 100 or 1,000 years, folks, look. We have the promise that we are going to be in eternity with Him forever. That is the hope of the church. We do not need to be in a state of lingering gloom. But yet we are many times. He goes on to say, they have not as yet grasped the blessedness and necessity of His departure in order that the Holy Spirit would come. They can't grasp all that. He says this is an unfortunate failure on the part of the disciples. Most of the material recorded in these chapters, John 14 through 16, is designed to prepare the Lord's followers for their new experience with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's very true. It's designed to say, hey, I may physically be gone off of this earth, but yet you are going to have something and someone who indwells you that is beyond all that you can think. And again, that's the Holy Spirit of God. Listen, folks, again, I want to emphasize this because we have let, I believe, certain denominations rob us of the blessedness of the Holy Spirit. And while they emphasize that to the neglect of other things, we emphasize things to the neglect of teaching about the Holy Spirit. He is God. He indwells you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. You have that within you as you come here as a child of God, even tonight. And you have that when you leave here, and you'll have it tomorrow as well. What a wonderful reassurance that He gives them. But let's continue on. Here's the third thing. There's the purpose of the Holy Spirit's ministry. There are three things in this section from verses 8 down through verse 15. First of all, and we notice, well, let's read some of these verses. Verse 8, he says, and when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father, and ye see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that He shall speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I, that He should take of Mine, and shall show it unto you. So three things, generally speaking, that the Holy Spirit does, that our Lord reveals to His disciples. Number one, He convicts the world. He convicts the world. Now, this particular word is used very often in the New Testament. In fact, it's used 18 times in the New Testament. With the idea that it is showing someone his or her sin with a view of securing repentance. And so one of the Holy Spirit's main tasks is to convict the world of sin. Or the word that we have in verse 8 is the word reprove. But that's the word convict. He comes to reprove, convict the world of these things. And what are they? Of sins committed. Now, there's two prongs here. The Holy Spirit will convict of sin that we may repent of it to righteousness so that we can be saved. He convicts. He comes along. Part of what our Lord said earlier in this passage that the way that we come to Him is that He draws us to Himself. How is that process done? I believe that the Holy Spirit obviously is part of the process of drawing us to Christ through the conviction of sin. And you can go back, and it would be a wonderful thing to hear many testimonies, as I'm sure we would tonight if we were around this room. And When we hear salvation testimonies, we hardly ever hear someone who will not mention the fact that there was a time that I realized that I was a sinner because the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin. Listen, that's his job. That's what he does. And we listen to him. And he breaks us in that sense. He spiritually breaks us in the sense that we realize, you know what, I am undone. I am a sinner. I cannot do anything about it. And I must trust and believe in the one who has forgiven me or who has paid the price for my sins. So he convicts us of sin. He draws us. And yet there are those who are convicted or reproved for their sin. And as our Lord would say, I have drawn you, but ye would not. And there's a verse in the Gospels that speaks of that, that idea that there are those that can be reproved for their sinful hearts, and yet what? They refuse. Pastor, are you saying that you believe in free will? Yeah, I do. I believe that there are those that are in the process or that they have been drawn, but yet there is a point at which they can say, and again, I don't have all the answers to all of this, but I personally believe that there are some who are convicted. They are guilty, or at least they understand that they are undone, and yet there are some that refuse to acknowledge the fact that those sins have been paid for. And they say no. You're a witness to somebody like that? I believe in the book of Acts, when Paul was standing before the authorities, that there's one statement that I find very interesting. And they said to him, almost thou persuaded us to become a Christian. I don't know that that's necessarily sarcastic on their part. Some interpret it that way. But I often think that in the context of that passage, that perhaps they're saying, you know, we can see the reasoning of your arguments before us, but we're not ready to take that last step. Have you ever met somebody like that? Maybe there's somebody in your family. Maybe there are those that you have witnessed to. And it's almost as if you can get them to a certain point and ready to take that last step, but they're unwilling. That's a very difficult thing. And I believe that there are many people in this world that are like that. That the Holy Spirit comes along and he convicts of sins committed, of righteousness that is, again, as we are saying, forfeited by some. Our Lord says in this passage, again, notice with me verse 10. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Now, we may pass over that verse. But again, I think it goes back to what we're saying. The Holy Spirit is going to convict because here is one who has come as the ultimate example. He has come as one who has given us his words. He has shown us through his works who he is. And he is going to show by his death and resurrection all of these things regarding righteousness. And yet there are some that will still reject. The Holy Spirit reveals and he convicts regarding that. And of course, judgment as well. Of judgment coming. Judgment coming. Now, there are many in our world that will say, well, you know, the part of the problem with Christian teaching is that it holds this cloud over people and their hearts and minds, and it's regarding a coming judgment and doom and all of these things. And there are those so-called scholars that even write articles in depth about this kind of thing. And again, in a negative viewpoint. Well, I look at it this way. For those who do not know Christ and the Holy Spirit convicts, the judgment of God is a very scary thing. And again, the writer of Scripture says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a God who is going to judge. That is a very fearful thing, and they should be. Can I just say this, though, on the flip side of that, for you and for me, as children of God, the judgment seat of Christ is not something to be feared in that sense. Now, I think it's going to be a humbling experience, but the judgment seat of Christ is not something to be feared in the sense of condemnation. Why? Well, we heard it sung about tonight. It's from Romans 8. No condemnation now we dread. Right? Isn't that a wonderful thing? I tell you, I get chills every time I think of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Because there is no condemnation. We have this idea of the judgment seat. Have you ever thought about maybe in your young days before you really understood what it was that the judgment seat of Christ was going to be like this? And here's the scene before us. It's going to be a 6-story IMAX screen. And when we stand before God, we're going to be down there all alone. And all of our sins are going to be projected in high definition on this IMAX screen before us. And the whole gallery of all of those in heaven are going to be watching all the things that we've done in our life. And we're going to be totally humiliated. You say, well, Pastor, that's quite the imagination. But don't be pious with me. You've thought that too. Okay. No, that's not the judgment seat. And here's the reason why. Are you listening? Here's the reason why. Our sins aren't going to be projected on some sort of screen. You know why? Because they're all forgiven. They're all gone. They're under the blood. He's removed them as far as the east and from the west. He said, I will remember them against you no more. What is going to be judged then? How much we have done, or maybe in some cases we have not done, for him as a disciple. Do you see the importance of what we're talking about here? The judgment seat of Christ will be in a real way a judgment of our discipleship and how effective we were as followers in our life for him. That's the judgment seat. But not the sins that he's already forgiven. What a wonderful thing. Those, again, that do not know him, and I do not know, maybe there's someone here tonight that's never trusted Christ. I think all of you have, but you know that. The judgment that you will face if you know him not, or others, is called the Great White Throne Judgment. That's the judgment that will be forever for all time. It is at that judgment that he will say unto those that stand before him, I never knew you. Depart from me. That's going to be hard. There will be excuses and things offered before him. Lord, have we not done many things in thy name? And they list off all the things that they've done, but they never in their hearts truly believed. That's a hard thing. I've often wondered if that is the reason why the book of Revelation tells us that he will wipe away tears from all eyes. You ever think about the fact that there will be crying in heaven? Why? At least temporarily. Maybe it is because of what we will witness at that great white throne judgment. That is not going to be a pleasant thing, to see those who have the sentence of eternity pronounced upon them, knowing that there is no return, there's no appeal, that is the sentence. And the gavel of eternal sovereign God will come down, and that sentence will be forever. That's hard. But the Holy Spirit is involved in all of this. Let me give you two more quick things here. Secondly, he guides believers in verses 12 and 13. He guides believers. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. He knew their frailty. He knew their weaknesses. He knew their, let's say, intellectual capacity. He knew their spiritual maturity as well, didn't he? And he knew that it would not be at this point in time, but in verse 13, howbeit, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. And so he guides believers by speaking the truth, by leading them into all truth, and then thirdly, by revealing truths of things to come. He was going to give them just enough so, again, that they would have confidence in the message that they were preaching. And isn't it interesting, again, that we can go into the history book of the New Testament of Acts, and it talks about the apostles' doctrine. Isn't that an interesting term? It is not a different doctrine than the doctrine of Christ, but it was a doctrine that they all shared in common. And the theme was that Christ has come, he has died, and he's risen again. That was the basic theme of the apostles' doctrine. And the early church rallied around and they centered themselves upon that teaching. And it was called the apostles' doctrine. Who taught them that? Here are men that didn't have the education that those of the Sanhedrin, for instance, had the opportunity to partake in. They did not have all of these other things. But here are men who had all of that knowledge because of the Holy Spirit of God. He taught them. He educated them. My friends, again, let me say this. You and I, as believers, we have that same Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit who teaches and who taught them, he works in us. Then look at verses 14 and 15. He says something else. Well, the third purpose of the Holy Spirit's ministry is he glorifies the Son. He glorifies the Son. It is all about Christ. It is all about Christ. It is all about Christ. It all points to him. And so notice what he says. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. He is not going to just come and give them something surfacey to preach and to minister. No. Isn't it interesting? He is going to come and to verify the very things that our Lord had been teaching his disciples about himself. He's going to come and verify it. And these men would know it. In verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Notice, again, he is going to reveal this. He is going to show it to you. He is going to be your teacher. My friends, again, we have the resource, the power, the availability of the Holy Spirit of God within our lives because he indwells us as believers. He will reveal the things that we never could understand on our own. The Spirit worked in the apostles' minds so that they could perceive, understand, and teach about the Savior. And you know what? His ministry hasn't changed. When it comes to you and I, no matter what vocation to which we are called, the Holy Spirit of God does the same thing. He convicts, and he keeps convicting. He convicts, yes, the world of its sin and their need for salvation, but isn't it interesting that his job is not done in that area, even in the children of God? And when we get off track and when we start being stubborn and rebellious and having our own way, what does he do? He comes and he convicts us. Sometimes we get frustrated in our Christian life because we say, well, it seems like the only thing that I am consistent at, Pastor Gray, is being inconsistent. and it gets bothersome. And I get convicted often. Well, that is actually a good thing. When we start getting callous to the point where we don't care, then we should be worried. But if the Holy Spirit convicts us and He keeps coming back and convicts us again and He does it again and again, hey, you know what? That's a wonderful thing because He's working. He's working. And we need to listen. And not only listen to the Holy Spirit when He speaks, but here's the other important part of that. We need to obey when He convicts so that we can understand these things. Well, here we are. And that is, the message our Lord gives them. Confidence for the future? Yes, absolutely. And my friends, again, this Holy Spirit who was going to guide and convict and glorify, He's the same Holy Spirit that you as a child of God possess even tonight. What a wonderful thing. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much for the time that we've had together around Thy Word today. Oh Lord, it is a privilege. It is a glorious opportunity, Lord, to be able to focus on the things that You have given us as Your children. And Lord, when we are mindful of all of the blessings and the benefits that we have as children of God, Lord, we are overwhelmed. And Lord, we know that in the days in which we live in this nation, Lord, as many have been in the past, Lord, they are hard, they are difficult, and they are often dark. But Lord, we know that You've called us to be the light in the darkness. Lord, You've even told us as Thy disciples that we're not to hide the lights, that we're to be under a bushel. But Lord, we're to be lights in the world in which we live. Lord, help us to be so. Lord, we cannot do this on our own power nor in our own strength, but only as the Holy Spirit of God, as You empower us to go forth and to live the life that we know is honoring and pleasing to Thee. So Lord, as we go our way out these doors tonight to our various places, our neighborhoods, the places of our employment, oh Father, I pray that You would help us to be the kind of light, the salt that we need to be before men, and that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. So dismiss us with Thy blessing, we pray. Bring us back again rejoicing. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.